The story is told of two English Christians who came across a shepherd boy while they were ministering in Scotland. They wanted to tell the shepherd boy about Jesus. So since he was a shepherd, they used Psalm 23 to teach him about Jesus as the good shepherd. As they read him the psalm line by line, they encouraged the young boy to memorize the psalm, which the boy did and recited back to them in much the same way you might hear Psalm 23 recited today in many venues. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. As they left the young man, after speaking more about Jesus with him, they told him that there would be a day when he would come to trust this good shepherd, to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, and he would say the very same words and recite the very same psalm with a different emphasis. They said to him, one day you will recite this psalm, pointing to yourself and saying, the Lord is my shepherd. I'll tell you the rest of the story at the end of the sermon. This morning we are turning to what is perhaps the most beloved and familiar passage of Scripture in the entire Bible. And when you hear open to the 23rd Psalm, it will either bring about one of two reactions, either, yes, that's my favorite, or, no, not that again. It's the same kind of reaction that one might have after hearing, we're going to sing Amazing Grace. Yes, that's my favorite, or, not again. It's a psalm that, like the hymn, has been overexposed, quite honestly, in the world, used in contexts where it does not apply. People seem to love Amazing Grace who know nothing of the grace of God. People love the shepherd's psalm who cannot even say the first line without any conviction. The Lord is my shepherd. But despite all of this, there is a reason the 23rd Psalm is beloved. We might easily understand how it might be so prevalent in an agrarian culture, the imagery of sheep and a pasture land. They can identify with that. But what is it? What is it, even in this day, in a culture that knows little about sheep and little about shepherds, what is it that makes this psalm so beloved today? Martin Luther referred to Psalm 23 as a miniature Bible. And it's been said that this passage, Psalm 23, fits everybody everywhere. Why is it? I hope that by the end of today's exposition today, that you will know the answer to that question. And that if you're not among those who already say about Psalm 23, yes, that's my favorite, that today that would be your response. As far as an outline, what I'll do is first we'll be looking at the imagery in the Scripture of God as shepherd. We'll look at passages in the Old Testament and the New, first looking at God as a shepherd of his people Israel, and then turning to look at God, Jesus Christ in particular, as shepherd of his people. With that background then, we'll look at the verses of the psalm and exposit the verses, and then I will close with a personal challenge that this psalm confronts each and every one of us in this room with. The picture of God as shepherd runs throughout the Bible. We can get a feeling of God as shepherd, even all the way back in the Garden of Eden, where we see this pastoral scene of the garden and God walking among Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, overseeing them, leading them, feeding Adam and Eve with the rich variety of the fruits of the trees. But then after the fall, God's shepherdly and pastoral quality continues. For example, when Jacob comes to bless his two sons, the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, and at the end of his life, in Exodus 48, verses 15 and 16, he says, "The God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the God who has been my shepherd, bless the boys." When we come to the Psalms, the Psalm of Asaph, Psalm 80, verse 1, describes God as a shepherd of Israel. It says, "Given here, old shepherd of Israel, you will lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim." David himself, the author of this psalm, was a shepherd of sheep. When God called him to be king of Israel in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, he said to David, "You shall be a shepherd over my people Israel." We see the same sentiment in Psalm 78, verses 70 to 72, where it says, "He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the nursing ewes. He brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. And with an upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with a skillful hand." Shepherd was a metaphor, a common metaphor for leader. The shepherd was a leader. The prophets echo the same idea. Nahum 3:18, Isaiah 44:28 actually speak of pagan kings as the shepherds of their nation. The prophet Isaiah describes the Lord, the same Lord that Isaiah saw in chapter 6, as the everlasting God, high and lifted up in all of his majesty, the very same one in Isaiah 40, verse 11. He says, "He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arm. He will gather them in his bosom and gently lead them that are with young." The Lord is shepherd in leading. The Lord is shepherd in guarding and protecting. The prophet Jeremiah said in 31 verse 10, "Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare the coastlands afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd tends his flock." I want to show you one. Turn to the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 34. I want to show you one example of this. In addition to leading and guarding and protecting, we see the shepherd of Israel, God, nourishing and restoring his people. In Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 11 to 14, we see the nourishing quality, and then in verse 15, the restorative property of the shepherd. Ezekiel 34, verse 11. Look on with me. "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep and have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their land. And I will feed them on the mountain of Israel by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture. On the mountain heights of Israel shall their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land. And on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel." And then in verse 15, that restorative rest quality of the shepherd. Verse 15 says, "I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord." This language in Ezekiel is quite similar to what David wrote in Psalm 23 when he says, "The Lord is my shepherd. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He restores my soul." This analogy is found throughout the Old Testament, but it cannot be fully appreciated except through the lens of the New Testament when we look at one person who is the good shepherd, who identifies himself as the good shepherd, Jesus Christ. In John chapter 10, which we opened with today, Jesus calls himself the good shepherd. Jesus is the shepherd of Israel. When Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd," that is nothing short of a claim to deity. First, he uses the name of God, I am, and then he identifies himself as the good shepherd, the shepherd of Israel. He is saying, in no uncertain terms, I am God. Likewise, Ezekiel prophesied that the Messiah would be in Ezekiel 34, verse 23. It says, I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them as their shepherd. And of course, though, by the time Ezekiel is writing this, David is long dead. He is speaking of the one who would be the root and offspring of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Zechariah chapter 13, the minor prophet Zechariah. Even God identifies Jesus Christ. God the Father identifies Jesus Christ as his shepherd. In Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, Zechariah 13, 7, this is the Lord God, Jehovah God, speaking, and he says, Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me. Who is he referring to? The one at his right hand. Declares who? The Lord of hosts. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And of course, this was fulfilled by Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 26, when Jesus applies these very words, strike the shepherd, and the sheep will scatter, he applies that to his impending arrest and crucifixion. So, more than merely a shepherd of Israel, Jesus is even God's shepherd, the Father's shepherd. How is Jesus a shepherd? Well, in his own words, in John 10, verse 11, he says, I'm the good shepherd in that I lay down my life for the sheep. What makes him uniquely good is not even that he can drive away sheep, the enemies, drive away the wolves, but he can actually put his life in front. Lay down his life for the sheep. First and foremost, Jesus is our good shepherd because he laid down his life to save us. If you are in Christ today, he is your good shepherd because he died in your place. Charles Spurgeon noted the significance of the position of Psalm 23 following Psalm 22, the Psalm of the Cross. Spurgeon wrote, he said, there are no green pastures, no still waters on the other side of Psalm 23. It is only after we read, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, that we come to, the Lord is my shepherd. We must see, he said, the sword awakening against the shepherd before we're able to truly know the sweetness of the good shepherd's care. Jesus identified himself as the good shepherd because he lays down his life for the sheep. That title can't be separated from him. He is the good shepherd. You can't separate the title from the work that he did. The book of Hebrews chapter 13 likewise identifies Jesus Christ as the great shepherd of the sheep. And it says, not only is it that he shed his blood in death, but he's the great shepherd of the sheep who what? Who rose from the dead. So the heart of the Christian faith is found in the analogy of the good shepherd who died and the great shepherd who rose from the dead. Understanding that Jesus is the good shepherd rightly, it reminds you of the gospel. That's why Luther said it's a miniature Bible. It preaches the gospel to us. We, like sheep, have gone astray, each and every one of us, to our own way. We are a disobedient people. We are sheep. Yet, we are objects of a shepherd's care, a shepherd's love. The good shepherd does all he can and all he will in dying and rising to seek and to save lost sheep. It's the gospel. In this analogy, it stands out that we are counted as sheep. Now, that is not exactly a compliment. Sheep were rather stupid, are rather stupid animals. In this analogy, we immediately see how much we fall short. We see our badness in contrast to the goodness of the shepherd. Our condition without a shepherd is characterized in the scripture as a sheep without a shepherd, Zechariah 10:3, are wandering and afflicted. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 9, we're harassed and helpless. It says when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. We are sheep. We're spiritually stupid. We cannot feed ourselves. Sheep depend on a good pasture land. Yet as stupid creatures, we look for the worst ground to graze in. His green pastures and still waters are a picture of what God gives us in His Word. Yet we look here and we look there. But His Word is a rich green pasture and it is still waters. Whether that Word is heard by a preacher or that Word is heard in your daily reading of the Scripture or maybe someone sends you a card with a verse on it, you know, yes, that is the Shepherd. He is speaking to me. That's the way we grow. As Christians, as sheep, there is no other way but a rich, green pasture land. Sheep that live in poor pastures become scrawny. And dare I say that in the Western world today, the church is filled with scrawny sheep, not well nourished, because they're gathering together for everything but green pastures, it seems at times. John Stott, I believe it was, who referred to sermonettes producing Christianettes. But it is the great primary responsibility of the church to preach the word, to nourish the people. We see, we need to be attractive sheep, not scrawny sheep. We need to be attractive sheep to the world, well fed, different from the world. When we assemble together, is Christ making us lie down in green pastures? Is He restoring His church as they gather together? This is the only way it happens, brothers and sisters. It does not happen with a good worship band. It does not happen with the clever words of a smiling life coach. It does not happen with a good youth ministry. It does not happen with a lecture in good morals. It does not happen as a result of a feel-good service. There is one place and one place only that God's sheep are fed. There is one place and one place only that God restores His sheep. And it is as the gospel is preached. As the Word of God is opened up and the Gospel is brought forth. It happens when you hear the story of the Savior heralded. It happens when you hear about a shepherd, a Savior, who takes lost sheep and finds them. You can come to Him. You hear about how you can come to the shepherd, trust Him. How He knows all about you. How He knows all about the sheep. He knows, and you can't hide what you hide from everyone else. You can't hide from Him. He knows it all, and yet He is willing to take you and cleanse you and restore you if you trust Him by faith. That's what we need to be hearing, brothers and sisters. That all men are like sheep, and as such need a good shepherd. You know, the Scripture says we will never be without need of a shepherd. Even unto eternity, God's people will need a shepherd. In the book of Revelation, in that great vision of John, of Revelation chapter 7, John sees a multitude which no one can number, gathered before the throne of God, which is occupied by, of all things, a lamb. And in Revelation 7, verse 17, of that lamb, it says, "For the lamb is in the midst of the throne, and He will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes." See that even in heaven, we're going to need a shepherd. The Lamb will be the shepherd of the church. What a glorious combination of roles to think about. He is the Lamb and He is the shepherd. The Lamb is the shepherd of heaven, and He will lead His people into increasing praise. A deepening understanding and knowledge of Himself. He will feed us continuously. And eternity will not exhaust that. Can't wait, brethren. We could say, "Come, Lord Jesus." I hope you can say that. I hope today that you would say, come Lord Jesus, and that would be a genuine heartfelt prayer. I hope today you're ready to meet him, because all men like sheep are following the voice of a shepherd. The question is, which voice are you following? I hope it is the Good Shepherd. I pray today that it is the Good Shepherd. I don't know everyone's heart here, but I will tell you, he is the only one who will lead you to the glory of an eternal heaven. Now, as we turn to the verses now of Psalm 23, you can look at Psalm 23. Now that we understand the background a little bit of God as shepherd, and in particular Jesus Christ as the Good Shepherd, I think it's going to become easier for us now that we look at the verses of Psalm 23 to understand and see Jesus and his work quite clearly. Psalm 23 is very much an exposition of the ministry of the Lord Jesus and his care for the church. Beginning in verse 1, Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." The Lord, Jehovah God, the Eternal One of heaven, has condescended to take the place of my shepherd. We've seen the Lord God is the shepherd of his people, but what makes Psalm 23 unique here is that David uses the personal pronoun my. The Lord is my shepherd. And that possessive is emphasized in the Hebrew. More than about David, more than about sheep and shepherds, this is about David's specific shepherd. The relationship that exists between the psalmist and his shepherd is exclusive. They belong to one another. The Lord is my shepherd. There's even a tone of boasting here. David is boasting, in a sense he's saying, above all of the shepherds of the people, all of the kings, all the leaders that they have, all of the voices that are competing for my allegiance, I bow to one, the Lord, and he is my shepherd. Verse 1 continues, "The Lord is my shepherd," and the consequence of the Lord being your shepherd is, "I shall not want." I shall not want. I shall not be in want. I have need of nothing, not because I have a large savings account or an IRA, not because I have such skill or education that I can land a good job. But I shall not be in want. Again, he's almost boasting. This shepherd will take care of me. He will protect me. When I'm hungry, he will feed me in green pastures. When I'm thirsty, he will lead me beside the still waters. And you see that in verse 2. The psalmist moves from who God is as his shepherd to what he does. Look at verse 2. "My shepherd makes me lie down in green pastures, and he leads me beside the still waters." It's clear from this language that David does not merely know about God, but God is a reality in his experience. He's describing his personal experience with God as his shepherd. "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters." This is his walk with God. This is not a special moment. This is his everyday walk with God. "He makes me lie down." Think about that. It's not always in our nature to lie down and rest, is it? But in Christ, our shepherd, we are made to rest. Douglas MacMillan, in his book entitled "The Lord is My Shepherd" on Psalm 23, draws from his own experience as a shepherd when he says there are four things that prevent a sheep from lying down. And those four things are: one, hunger; two, fear, whether it be from loud people around him or barking dogs, fear, hunger, fear, antagonism from other sheep in the flock; or fourthly, irritation from flies and insects. If you see a sheep and that sheep is lying down, it means that that sheep has satisfied those four conditions. He's satisfied, he's not hungry, he's not afraid of anything that's going around, and he's not annoyed. But I'll tell you, it takes a good shepherd to get that sheep to lie down. And so it is with us. Sometimes all we have to do is hear a wrong word about us, sets our minds off into these restless thoughts. All we need to hear is someone gossiping. Someone, this person gossiped about you, and whoa, our minds start to go off. It may be nothing but a fly buzzing around our head. It may be another obnoxious sheep bumping into us, but we so easily lose our peace, don't we? But Christ alone deals with such things. He fills your hunger and your thirst so that you may lie down and rest. In fact, He's already done so. He did so in the cross. As Christians, we rest in a finished work to which we add nothing. We rest in a salvation that has been accomplished. We rest knowing the work is done. That no sheep will ever perish because no one can snatch us out of His hand. Brethren, if Jesus is your shepherd, if He is your shepherd, then we as His people shall not want. That is, we lack no good thing. He supplies all that satisfies me completely. As Mary exclaimed, He has filled the hungry with good things. He's provided me with a complete salvation. Complete. I add nothing to it. He takes care of my life so that I'm anxious for nothing. He's come to give me life and life more abundantly. My cup runneth over. Even the things that are unpleasant in my life, I can trust are in the hands of the shepherd. Even if it makes me uncomfortable in my flesh, I know that He is guiding me and that I will make it to the final destination. Whether it be through the green pastures or the still waters, or whether it be through dark valleys and shadows of death, I will not fear. In fact, I'm comforted because I am led by a good shepherd. I'm comforted by the fact that my shepherd is going to take care of every enemy because He bears a rod and a staff and He will use those to protect me. In short, if Jesus is my shepherd, I can rest. I can rest. Psalm 94:19, the psalmist confesses, "Even when my anxious thoughts multiply within me, Your consolations delight my soul." You ever get to that point where you just have so many anxious thoughts? Rest. Rest in the Good Shepherd. He has filled the hungry with good things. He has given us His perfect love, which casts out fear. He promises to take the very things that irritate you, even about your brethren, the most obnoxious sheep, and He will change you and cause you to love them. He is indeed a good shepherd, is He not? As David reflects on the pastoral care that God has over him, he's conscious about several things that are happening to him as a result. So here's God as shepherd. God is leading him, and now he's noticing these things happening to him. First he says, "He restores my soul." David can sense his life being revived as a result of the shepherd in his life. His strength is renewed. And then secondly, as he's walking, he's realizing he's leading me in paths of righteousness. The shepherd is leading him along these well-defined, narrow paths. He begins to realize every path the shepherd takes me on, as long as I am following him, I see his back, as long as I am looking to him, I'm on a right path. I'm on a good path. He walks on righteous paths, and you will walk on righteous paths as you're following the shepherd. As you follow the shepherd, you're happy and you're secure. Your eyes are not up on that cliff that you could fall off to on your right or on your left. Your eyes are on the shepherd. You're secure. You're happy. It's only when you stray from the shepherd's path that you start to sense, my life is in danger. The shepherd does not lead the flock anywhere where his grace is not sufficient to restore your soul. Now that does not mean that you're always going to be happy. That does not mean that you're always going to be happy with the environment. That does mean at times there are going to be narrow cliffs on the side of a mountain that you're called to walk upon. The shepherd's path, though, as you are following him, you will never be in danger. It does not mean that there will not be times that you are prone to wander. Remember, we're sheep, so we are prone to wander. But we know again that once our eyes, if they were taken off the path, are put back on the Good Shepherd, that that Shepherd will restore our path, that He will ordain our steps, that He is working all of this situation around me that I might be tempted to look at and get scared of. He is working it together for my good, so that I would be conformed to the image of His Son. So don't lose heart, brother, sister. I don't know every situation that you're all going through, but if you're finding yourself now on a treacherous road, don't look to the left, to the right. Keep your eye on the Good Shepherd. It may not feel like the best road right now. Your flesh may want to take a detour, but follow the Good Shepherd. Even if the environment seems daunting and insurmountable, don't lose heart. He will restore your soul on paths of righteousness. We can think of so many examples in the scripture of this. I think of Jacob thinking his son Joseph is dead for years. And yet, one day he hears, Joseph may be alive, and he doesn't believe it. And then it says in Genesis, it says, when he saw the wagons that Joseph sent, his heart was revived. I think of Naomi, her two sons dead, mourning the loss, saying, Ruth, Orpah, go. I think of her cradling the son of Ruth in her arms as the women of the village say, you are blessed, and he is a restorer of life. I ask you, who would want to be led by any other shepherd but this Good Shepherd? He restores our soul. He leads us in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. There is some practical application here. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Because we often ask the question, well, how do I know God's will for my life? Lord, how do I know which way to take? Well, two things here are shown. First, He leads me in paths of righteousness. So the first thing when you're seeking God's will is, what is the right path according to the Word of God? Not the right path in the air, or the right path in circumstances, not that God can't use those things, not in feelings or impressions, which might lie to you, but what is the right path in the Word of God? What does the Word of God say about this decision that I am about to make? He has set out for us in the Scripture the principles, the precepts, and the situations to teach us to know His will. And you will know the right path to take based upon the Word of God. And then secondly, He leads me in paths of righteousness. Why? For His name's sake. The glory of God. This choice, this decision that I have to make, which one will glorify God? Which is the right path? And which one will glorify God? As we consider what path to take, we ought to have in the forefront of our mind the first question of the Shorter Catechism, which is this decision, is this choice, is this that I'm going to do going to glorify God and enjoy, that I might enjoy Him forever, or is this what I really want to do because I want to enjoy myself in this life? Realize that all God does, He does for His own glory. Your paths of righteousness, brothers and sisters, honor the Good Shepherd. He puts you in paths of righteousness is for His own name's sake. Ezekiel 20 says, I acted for my name's sake. And now you could write that those words, I acted for my name's sake, over the entire Scripture, over entire redemptive history. Why did God create Adam and Eve? For His own name's sake. Why did God ordain a plan of salvation? For His own name's sake. Why did Jesus die? For His own name's sake. Why today, if you're a Christian, are you saved? For His own name's sake. Why do all true Christians persevere in the faith? For His own name's sake. God acts for His own name's sake. God saved you and I for His own glory. And that's really the bedrock of our assurance and our security. It's not how faithful you are to God. And it's not even how faithful He has been to you, although that certainly is it. But it is how faithful God is to His own glory. That's why no sheep will escape from His hands. He will lead you in paths of righteousness for His own name's sake. And when you get off the path, be sure He will get you back on, because His reputation and His glory is bound up in the security of the flock making it in the end. That's why 1 Peter says God caused us to be born again, and that He reserved in heaven for us an imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance. It's reserved. It's there. It's done. Your salvation is fully unto His glory. He accomplished it. He secures it. That's why preaching sovereign grace is so essential. Because the entire gospel from beginning to end is all of God. To suggest otherwise spreads that glory out. Not only to God alone, but it gives that some of that glory to man. And that glory belongs to God alone, because He acts for His own name's sake. Now we come to verse 4. So far we have this beautiful pastoral scene, don't we? We have quiet waters, we can imagine it, green pastures. But all of this is hiding the fact that there are enemies. There are enemies lying in wait, ready to devour the sheep. There are thieves and robbers who have no interest in the shepherd and no interest in the flock. Look at verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, the dark valley, I believe one reason the book of Psalms tends to be a favorite of people as they get older is that it's filled with psalms like this and verse like this. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We begin, as we get older, we begin to experience more of the reality of being utterly alone or in despair or in pain. And we see a psalm like this or a verse like this, and we see the cries of suffering. I fear that many Christians are being sold a false bill of goods. You know, while we know the errors and we can list all the doctrinal errors of the prosperity gospel and the prosperity preachers on TBN, even while denouncing them and denouncing that false belief system in pastors and churches, are at the same time not equipping the flock for the reality of the dark valleys of life, because churches like to hold their pep rallies. They like to tell people smooth lies about how everything is peachy keen and everything is, you know, I got a feeling everything's going to be all right. But when trials come upon them, brothers and sisters, when they say, oh, God didn't answer my prayer, and I'm going to turn my back on God. Or God didn't come through. Why didn't He come through? I was trusting Him and He didn't come through the way I think He should have come through. And they lose faith. Listen to the words of John Calvin. This is from the Institutes. He writes, innumerable are the evils that beset human life. Innumerable, too, the deaths that threaten it. We need not go beyond ourselves, since our body is the receptacle of thousands of diseases. In fact, holds within itself and fosters the causes of diseases. A man cannot go about unburdening by many forms of his own destruction. Man can't even get away from his own sicknesses. He goes on, embark upon a ship and you're one step away from death. Mount a horse, and if your foot slips, your life is imperiled. Go through the city streets, and you're subject to as many dangers as there are tiles on the roof. If there is a weapon on your hand of your friend, harm awaits. All the fierce animals you see are armed for your destruction. But if you try to shut yourself up in a walled garden, seemingly delightful, there's a serpent sometimes that lies hidden. Your house, continually in danger of fire, threatens in the daytime to impoverish you, at night even to collapse upon you. Your field, since it's exposed to hail and frost and drought and other calamities, threatens you with barrenness and hence famine. I pass over poisonings, ambushes, robberies, open violence, which in part besiege us at home, in part dog us abroad. Amid these tribulations, must not man be most miserable? Since, but half alive in life, he weakly draws his anxious and languid breath as if he had a sword perpetually hanging over his neck. Now we can look at that and say, he's being intentionally poetic here, intentionally negative, isn't he? Brother Jay, is he being intentionally negative? Mom? This is the reality of life, brothers and sisters. It may not be your present reality, but it is. Is it not true that you are one day closer to death today than you were yesterday? Don't tell me about that. I don't want to hear, I didn't come here to hear negative stuff. I ask you, is it not true that you are one day closer to death today than you were yesterday? Why don't you want to hear that? Why do you want to deny that? Is it because it's morbid to you? Because you don't like negative confessions? Let's be honest. Suffering is real. It's part of life. And a lot of times we don't like to hear that. We don't like to be around suffering saints at times. But yet, at the same time, there is a magnificent promise to the sufferer. It is, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Two reasons. He's with me, number one. He's with me. He's with me in the valley of the shadow of death. In the end, the valley of the shadow of death, merely to the Christian who's following the Good Shepherd, is merely a shadow. Death itself, the substance of death, is taken out for us, right? So death holds no sway. The sting is removed. The substance is gone. If you belong to the Good Shepherd, death has lost its sting. So it's merely a shadow. And what always lies on the other side of a shadow? Light. And your shepherd is going to lead you to that. Your Good Shepherd will lead you to the light again. For your shepherd abolished death. He brought to life, it says, immortality through the gospel. With him, even though there is a dark valley, you need not fear, for he is with you. One day he will take you out of the darkness, walk you through the darkness. You fear no evil because he's with you. And secondly, because that evil is not your concern. It's the concern of the shepherd. Notice, his rod and staff, they comfort me. So whatever is going on in this dark valley, all of the voices and all of the lions and tigers and bears and all of these animals and you're scared and you don't see them, his rod and staff comfort you. Brethren, as sheep enjoy the green pastures and the cool, refreshing streams. And in the times of life, when you're going through the valley of darkness, know the shepherd's eyes are constantly roving around, looking in every direction for every wild beast that might attack you. And he is certainly able to use that rod rightly. So fear no evil. Even in the midst of trials, even in the midst of suffering, fear no evil. And have no doubt evil is there. Have no doubt there is an evil one. He is seeking to devour you. He is seeking to destroy you. But greater is your Good Shepherd. Indian missionary Alexander Duff relates how he was traveling in the Himalayas and he had the opportunity to watch a native shepherd there in the mountains leading his sheep. And the man often stopped, looked back over the flock, and any time he saw the sheep getting a little bit close to the edge, he would take out a crook, and he would apply it gently to the sheep's back legs to pull him back because he was getting a little too close to the side. Then the man also had a long rod, and the bottom of that rod was twisted with iron. And he used that, never on the sheep, but he used that to beat back the wolves, the hyenas, and other animals. It was long, so he was able to drive them away, cause enough a hurt in the animal so that the animal would take off. What a comfort it is to know that your Good Shepherd has both a rod and a staff. A rod to drive away the enemies and a staff for those times when you are prone to wander and need to get drawn back in. Brethren, he's not going to let go of you. He's not going to let you jump off the ship, cliff. He's not going to let you wander far off the precipice. He's not going to allow you to be devoured by wolves. He's not going to let you go. You today may be here wondering even now, I'm playing with sin in my life and I'm straying. He's not going to let you go. He's a good shepherd. He will draw you back. You may be under today the greatest attack of the evil one that you've ever experienced in your life. You may be experiencing the trial of your life. You can be confident, not in yourself, but confident in your good shepherd. He has a rod to drive off the enemies, and he has the staff to draw you back. No weapon, brethren, no weapon that is formed against you will prosper. In fact, our shepherd is so good. Get this. This is how good he is. He actually does this. He prepares a table for me in the presence of my enemies. Here is this good shepherd among wolves and enemies, and he's laying out a picnic blanket. Now, commentators believe at this point the shepherding analogy ends because good shepherds just don't do this. They don't do this kind of thing. They don't take their sheep into enemy territory. They know the areas where the enemy, and they take their sheep and flock safely away. But this just goes to show us the confidence of our good shepherd. Jesus is never ruffled by enemies. He never loses his confidence to see you through. Life may be collapsing all around you. People, every single person may seem to be against you. You're struggling through dark valleys, but yet you're safe because he's with you. He will see you through to the end. And not only that, when you come out on the other side of it, your head's anointed with oil and your cup's overflowing. Why is that? He says, finally, because goodness and mercy are following you all the days of your life. Whatever else is true in David's life as he writes this, and whatever is true in your life and what you're experiencing, David knows that God's goodness and mercy are going to be pursuing him. One author likens goodness and mercy to two sheepdogs that God sends in this journey of life of following the shepherd. We see his back, right? We follow his back. We don't see the face of the shepherd. We're following his back as he leads and walks. We follow his back. We can't see his face. But every now and then he'll send back these two sheepdogs. Goodness, mercy. Go show them about me. Go show them about the nature of the face of the good shepherd. Remind us of our shepherd. And we see, when we see God's goodness in our lives, when he's good to us, when we don't deserve it, or his mercy, when we see his forgiveness for our sin. You know, we can't know everything about God. We can't see his face. But in Christ, God has allowed his goodness and his mercy pass before our eyes. We know these things to be true, these two things about God. He is good and he is merciful. Also here, David had two different perspectives, two time frames on his mind. In verse 5, goodness and mercy follow him where? All the days of his life. And then in verse 6, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The two time frames. First, all the days of his life. Second, forever. We live in both time frames. We must live with both time frames on our mind. The present and eternity. The present and eternity. Those are the only days that matter, brothers and sisters. Today and forever. What are you doing today and what will you be doing in eternity? Too many make the mistake of living life today, making their decisions based upon what they like today, and they do not think about eternity. But we must consider both. We must consider eternity and then adjust the days of our lives accordingly. The psalm concludes by focusing our attention on eternity. It says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. One of the reasons why I believe this psalm is so often recited at funerals is the comfort in these words. It's something that we all can identify with. And the longer that you live, the more that you realize it, that there is a forever, that there is an end of this life and an eternity that is to come. The more that you live, the more that you find Jesus leads sheep through dark valleys, valleys of the shadow of death. There's so many testimonies and stories about Psalm 23, how they were used by God's children at the point of death. There's the story of Marion Harvey, a 20-year-old servant girl, who along with Isabel Allison, two faithful women in Scotland, martyred in 1681 because of their Christians stand against the Pope. And as they were led to the gallows to be hung, Marian turned to Isabel and said, "Come, let us sing Psalm 23 together." Countless deathbed testimonies. The man I mentioned earlier, the Indian missionary Alexander Duff, his daughter records that as he was dying in an unconscious state, she repeated the 23rd Psalm, and while he was yet unconscious, he responded at the end of each verse. Or how about Jewish German poet Heinrich Heine, an atheist and mocker of the Christian faith? He was confined to his sickbed, and upon dying, picked up the Psalms and read them, and composed his final prose, demonstrating that he was rendering his soul to God, who he called his good shepherd. There's a reason why Psalm 23 is often recited at funerals and is so often linked to deathbed confessions and deathbed testimonials. And let me just speak here to some of my younger brothers and sisters in Christ here today, because many of you have not been touched by death. Maybe you've had experienced, in some cases, a grandparent dying, perhaps. But as far as your own self, your own mortality, death seems far from you. You're young. You don't think about death because you're young. But I would say that you ought to live this life today in light of that day. You're going to be touched by death in one way or another at some time or another. And don't let anyone sell you a bill of goods. You know, all life is all the green pastures and all the quiet waters. There are veils of darkness. And you're going to need the good shepherd to navigate you, particularly as that day approaches. In closing, I want to ask you a very important question. And it is Jesus Christ your shepherd? Are you following the good shepherd? You may say, "Oh, I know he's the shepherd. He's the great shepherd. He's the chief shepherd. I memorize the psalm and I can recite it." Again, I pose the question, is he your shepherd? Because whether you know it or not, you're following the voice of someone. I have to tell you, there are other shepherds' voices that will compete for the voice of your good shepherd. So you need to be aware of who you're listening to. The day of judgment is coming. And that day speaks of Jesus dividing the sheep and the goats. And it is only those who he sets to his right, who he says, "My sheep." It is only those who say, "My shepherd," that he could say, "My sheep." The alternative, if you are not his sheep, is outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth forever. So I ask you today, friend, are you in the fold of the good shepherd? And if not, what keeps you out? Have you not seen that he is good? Have you not seen that he takes care of his own and he will take care of you if you will trust him? Jesus assures us that without exception, all of his sheep will hear his voice and follow him. Have you heard his voice? Are you following him? Is Jesus your shepherd? You can read Psalm 23, you can sing Psalm 23, but I'm asking you, is it all for you? Can you say, "Yes, this is Jesus for me. Jesus is all of this for me." Are you following his voice as he speaks through the Word of God? If not, then I invite you to a glorious adventure. An adventure of green pastures, an adventure of still waters, an adventure of a valley of darkness, and adventures where tables are set before you in the presence of your enemies. It's an adventure, but be sure it ends with you safely at home in the house of the shepherd forever. He is most certainly the only truly good shepherd. Be sure that you're hearing his voice, following him and not another. Martin Luther said, "You're not a Christian until you can use the personal pronoun, 'The Lord is my shepherd.'" The story that I opened with, the young Scottish shepherd boy visited by the two English missionaries. As it goes, the story ends like this. The missionaries came back the next year and they looked for the little boy. And they found that he had died in a snowstorm. And the people who had discovered him said, they found him in quite a peculiar pose. his left forefinger pointing toward himself. The men knew what that meant. The Lord is my shepherd. Downer, you say, sad ending. Couldn't the story end with him dancing up the aisle of the church? No, not sad if you know the good shepherd, because you know where he ended up. And this same shepherd calls you by name and he says, come forth. And if you hear his voice, come. Do not resist. Come. For he is the good shepherd who died so that you do not have to. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of a shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen.